Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to 2 Timothy. And before we hear it read to us this morning, just a little bit of background. 2 Timothy is one of what are called the pastoral letters. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus is the whole collection. They all have really practical instructions in them for how to run the church and how to live in the world. Now, a lot of your Bibles will say, and a lot of people have attributed these letters to Paul. They might say Paul's letter to Timothy or Paul's letter to Titus. Most theories of authorship, though, point to a pseudonymous author, someone who wrote in the name of Paul or someone in the Pauline school. We've talked about it before. You've got things like vocabulary and theology and circumstances that are more akin to a later writer. They talk about things like bishops and deacons and all these kind of things that we know are a later development in the first century and into the second century, but that Paul didn't have a clue about. There wasn't any of that stuff going on for Paul. So what we do know is that after the destruction of the temple in 70, and after the Jesus followers, who were Jews, were kicked out of most synagogues in 90, the church was really struggling to kind of organize itself. And that's when some of these roles and ideas started to really be developed. So we know that these letters are at least after that period of time. And if you look at any of the early church fathers that are writing in the second century, people like Polycarp and Clement and all, you'll sense that there's a really striking similarity to the Timothy letters and Titus. The author sets this letter in a way that says Paul is sitting in prison writing this letter to the people. And it really has one message, and that is encouragement to endure. And so for Paul to be allegedly writing this from prison, you know, adds a little extra oomph to the message, right? I'm enduring here in prison. I know you can endure out there. So this is especially good on Mother's Day. Wait, to endure. Yeah. But you hear the writer here speaking with confidence about Timothy's faith based on a certainty that his grandmother and his mother, both strong women, would have passed their faith on to him. Yet another witness to the strong leadership of women in the early church. So let's hear our passage now from 2 Timothy.
I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that lived first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, lives in you. For this reason, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, I'm grateful for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago. May our hearts be open. May our minds be open, that we might sense the direction of your Spirit. Hear these words for our lives. None of us might leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, when it comes to holidays like Mother's Day, the internet is full of all kinds of helpful advice. One of my clergy friends, a colleague in North Carolina, posted this reminder the other day on his Facebook page. Sunday is Mother's Day. Do something nice for your mom, like putting a rose on top of your dirty laundry before you drop it off. But truth be told, Mother's Day can be treacherous for clergy. Robert Fulghum of, you know, Everything I Ever Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten fame, he has written of Mother's Day, "For 25 years of my life, the second Sunday in May was trouble. Being the minister of a church, I was obliged in some way to address the subject of Mother's Day. It could not be avoided. I tried that, mind you. The congregation was quite open-minded, actually, and gave me free rein in the pulpit. But when it came to the second Sunday in May, the expectations were summarized in the words of one of the more outspoken women in the church. Quote, 'I'm bringing my mother to church on Mother's Day. Reverend, you can talk about anything you want, but it had better include mother, and it had better be good.' She was joking, she was teasing me, but she also meant it. Year after year, I tried to get it right. Somehow, having had a mother and having known quite a few firsthand, didn't seem to count for much. I've never been a mother, so what do I know? I did give it my best, I swear. Tried to deliver, on the one hand, and then on the other hand, sorts of balanced, evasive sermons. I quoted a lot of big-name authorities. I read sensitive poetry. I avoided chancy jokes and gratuitous advice. But the Sunday never passed without half the congregation thinking I was a hypocrite for not laying it on the line about mothers, and the other half thinking I was an ingrate for not laying it on with a trowel as to how wonderful mothers really eternally are. So what's a minister to do? One memorable Sunday, I said that for all those who had wonderful mothers, or who were wonderful mothers, or who thought motherhood in general was just wonderful, I would like to say, wonderful. But if this isn't you, and then I kind of gave a moot quiz. I asked some questions without asking for a show of hands. Here are the questions. How many of you find yourself involved in hypocrisy of the most uncomfortable kind around Mother's Day? How many really don't like or really even hate your mother? Or hate being the mother you are? How many really don't like or even really hate your children? How many don't really know your mother at all? How many of you find Mother's Day painful, especially when it involves thoughts and memories of matters such as adoption, abortion, divorce, suicide, rejection, alcoholism, alienation, abuse, incest, sorrow, loss, and words like stepmother and mother-in-law, and unspeakably obscene references to motherhood? I had other questions to ask, but the church had become very quiet as I read my questions. The congregation sat very still, and it was clear that a lot more truth than they or I wanted to deal with was among us. I stopped. I looked at them, and they looked at me. The look was pain. I sat down, not in the pulpit chair, but down in a pew where they were. Enough had been asked to last a very long time. There wasn't much joy in church that Sunday in May. The cold spring rain falling outside the windows of the church didn't help much either. Bringing up the whole truth seemed like such a good idea at the time. A visiting lady who had sainted mother written all over her face, accosted me after church. Young man, better men than you have gone straight to hell for suggesting less than what you said this morning. Shame, shame, shame for spoiling this day. Well, everybody comes to Mother's Day with different expectations, yes? Everybody. What it shouldn't include. And I have to say that most of it is rooted in the notion that Mother's Day is a quaint and traditional holiday, a Hallmark kind of holiday, honoring old-fashioned values and conjuring up visions of Norman Rockwell paintings. In reality, it started out as a war protest back in 1872. Julia Ward Howe, do you recognize that name? She wrote the words to Battle Hymn of the Republic. And she attempted to establish a Mother's Day observance as a peace statement after the Civil War. And it was for the mothers of the more than 500,000 Americans who died and the millions who were severely wounded in the war between the states. As part of the preparation for the event, she wrote a prose poem, which is called A Mother's Day Proclamation. And it called women to pacifism and political resistance to that end. This is what it sounds like. Arise then, women of this day. Arise, all women who have hearts, whether your baptism be of water or of tears. Say firmly, disarm, disarm. The sword of murder is not the balance of justice. Blood does not wipe our dishonor, nor violence indicate possession. As men have often forsaken the plow and the anvil at the summons of war, let women now leave all that may be left at home for a great and earnest day of counsel. Let them meet first as women to bewail and commemorate the dead. Let them solemnly take counsel with each other as to the means whereby the great human family can live in peace. Each blessing after his own time, the sacred impress, not of Caesar, but of God. How'd that look on a flowery pastel-colored greeting card? You seen that before? Truth be told, mothers in the 19th century were at the forefront of almost every social reform movement going. They were often ridiculed for their social action or their belief that they could make the world a better place. After the Civil War, drunkenness, alcoholism, was an epidemic. Lots of veterans were using alcohol to self-medicate their physical and psychological injuries. And this led to the formation of the Women's Christian Temperance Union, which was founded by a Methodist laywoman named Frances Willard in Evanston, Illinois. Frances Willard was one of the first deans of Northwestern University, and yet she resigned from that prestigious position in order to join other women in that day who were protesting against the social conditions that led to the abuse of women and children. A lot of the challenge was the abuse of alcohol and the collateral damage that that can do. Women and mothers, led by Frances Willard and others, had the courage to literally go into the streets and protest to demonstrate for a public awareness and for a call to action. Meanwhile, a woman named Anna Reeves Jarvis organized mothers in West Virginia to bring sanitation into small towns and villages in Appalachia that were devastated by the Civil War. She was also a member of the Methodist Church in Grafton, West Virginia. And more than that, she was that activist and community organizer. She organized mothers to care for soldiers on both sides of the conflict. And after that, she started a movement to stop men from solving their disputes with violence. She organized poor women in West Virginia into what were called mothers' workday clubs to raise the issue of clean water and sanitation in relation to the lives of women and children. She worked in the 1870s for universal access to medicine and health care for the poor. Anna Reeves Jarvis was a Methodist in the classic Wesleyan mold. She believed that in order to be right with God, you have to do good in the world. John Wesley, the founder of the movement, said, "There is no holiness apart from social holiness, period." By which he meant, it's not sufficient simply to be a Christian. You have to do something with your Christianity to make the world a better place. Upon her death in 1905, her daughter, Anna Marie Jarvis, decided to do something to honor her mother. So in May of 1907, Anna distributed 500 white carnations in church to commemorate the life of her mother. 1 year later, the same Methodist church created a special service to honor mothers. More Methodist churches picked it up, and then many bleeding heart liberal Christian organizations like the YMCA and the World Sunday School Association ran with it. And they used their resources to lobby Congress to make Mother's Day a national holiday. So a few years later, in 1914, President Woodrow Wilson made it official and signed Mother's Day into law. An interesting historical note for me, the history goob. In years to follow, when Mother's Day was catapulted into instant commercial success, Ms. Jarvis was so turned off by the commercialization that engulfed the observance that she filed a court suit in 1923 to stop the whole thing, to reverse it. She was unsuccessful, of course, but in the years following, she spent significant amounts of her own money trying to undo what she had started. By 1948, the year that she died, she told a reporter that she was sorry she had ever had anything to do with the creating of Mother's Day in America because it had lost its focus, lost what it was about. That being said, Mother's Day has become many things for many people. For me, it's not only a day to honor mothers close to us, it's important to remember women like Julia Ward Howe, Frances Willard, Anna Reeves Jarvis, and Anna Jarvis. They all assumed that motherhood was not just a biological circumstance. Motherhood is a vocation. Their vocation as mothers was to change the world, was to leave the world a better place than they found it. They were not only concerned about the quality of life in their own homes, but also the quality of life in the community. And not just their children, but all children. They were concerned about sanitation in towns in Appalachia, about drunkenness in bars in Chicago, about war and violence and poverty and disease, because all of those things affected children. And into their mind, the children came first. So whether you see Mother's Day from its radical, feminist, inclusive, nonviolent, community-driven roots, or if you see it as a day to honor mothers and the image of motherhood, it's all about celebrating that which it's often a mother's role in perpetuating. For Timothy, in our passage today, it was his faith passed on by his grandmother and mother, both strong women. For Julia Ward Howe and Anna Jarvis, it was about making radical changes in society, about changing the world for the better. Or as my mother drilled into me, which is our stream of thought for today, always leave things better than you found them. Have you ever heard that before? Always leave things better than you found them. For years, Robert Fulghum tried to figure out what he could possibly say to make up for that Sunday. And eventually he offered some practical guidelines for Mother's Day that included some observations about how to relate to one's children. One of which was this: of your children, the life they actually live and the life you perceive them to be living is not the same life. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah. And that reminded me about another piece that I'd like to close with. Some of you know my affection for the writings of Khalil Gibran. One of his most well-known works is called The Prophet, and in it is a reflection called On Children, with more than enough thoughtful advice for Mother's Day or any other day. And so as Beth plays, I'd like you to close your eyes and just listen to this call from Khalil Gibran on children. Your children are not your children. They are the sons and daughters of life's longing for itself. They come through you, but not from you. And though they are with you, yet they belong not to you. You may give them your love, but not your thoughts, for they have their own thoughts. You may house their bodies, but not their souls, for their souls dwell in the house of tomorrow, which you cannot visit, not even in your dreams. You may strive to be like them, but seek not to make them like you. For life goes not backward, nor tarries with yesterday. You are the bows from which your children, as living arrows, are sent forth. The archer sees the mark upon the path of the infinite, and he bends you with his might, that his arrows may go swift and far. Let your bending in the archer's hand be for gladness, for even as he loves the arrow that flies, so he loves also the bow that is stable. Amen.